we're back in John. So if you'd like to turn to John 16 with me, we will spend some time in the second half of this chapter. And the context, of course, is the upper room discourse. That night before Jesus was arrested and then beaten, ridiculed, and ultimately dying on the cross, he poured out his heart for several hours with his disciples, telling them some very important things. And that's what we've been looking at for several weeks in our preaching together. The context of this night was a somber dinner. It wasn't a celebration. It wasn't a banquet. It was somber and sad. And I don't know if you've ever been at a dinner with family where there's sad news or a somber moment, but that's what was going on in this upper room. When I was 10 years old and lived in New Jersey, we always had Christmas at our house. And being a good Irish Catholic, family was important. And so at our house, Nana was there, and my mom's two sisters and their family, and her brothers had died early in life, but their kids. So it was big time, everybody was together. And it was when I was 10, my dad told everybody that he had gotten a new job and was moving to Boston. And everybody just, the air went out of the room. And we were just overwhelmed. Nobody said anything, and it wasn't happy news because we were tight-knit. And we spent the summers together. All those families rented a big home on the Jersey Shore, and we all stayed together for the summer. And we thought, oh, gee, all that's gonna be gone. I'm not going to see Nana. You're moving to cold New England. And it seemed so far away at 10 years old. It seemed like on the other side of the earth. So I understand a somber meal, and that Christmas was very somber. But it turned into good news, because I tell you, I was so glad now to get out of New Jersey. And I am thankful for the place that I lived. We moved to Wellesley, and I had a wonderful childhood there, made a lot of friends, and got saved at Boston College, and it was a good place to live. But at the time, it just seemed there was nothing good would have come out of this move. Well, that's kind of how the disciples felt. There's nothing good out of what Jesus is saying to them. And think about all the things that we have seen in the last couple of weeks, why they were so heavy. He promises them what? Persecution and hatred. That's exciting. He tells them that one's going to betray him, and their leader, Peter's going to deny him three times. He tells them that they're going to be cast out of the synagogue, and that wasn't just you lose church membership and go to XYB Baptist Church down the street, but you were ostracized from the culture. You know, your business would be boycotted. You wouldn't be able to buy or sell. You wouldn't be invited to the weddings. You wouldn't be welcome in the synagogue and to meet people. You were now just like a leper. You are an outsider. He said that people would kill them thinking they were offering service to God. And we know the Apostle Paul, before he became Paul, was Saul, and he hunted down Christians, put them in jail, and then voted for their death. The disciples also realized that their hope of living in glory in Jerusalem with Jesus on the throne, and some are on his left, some are on his right, they've overthrown Rome, they're going to rule the world. That idea of the kingdom was gone. And he says he's leaving them. I'm out of here. And so you can imagine the fear that was in their heart. Their leader, their protector, their deliverer, their defender, their debater, the miracle worker, the man who was their champion is leaving them. So they're full of sorrow. That's what you have to see in this upper room. But yet Jesus in our text says this sorrow is going to turn to joy. And they've been struggling in this upper room discourse trying to understand how this can be joyful and how it can be hopeful. But he had last week when I preached in the first part of John 16, he talked about the Holy Spirit coming. And it was the Holy Spirit and the indwelling and outpouring of the Holy Spirit which would be the source of their great joy. And that another one, just like him, would come and dwell in them and be their joy, be their power, guide them into truth, empower them to be witnesses in the world. So they began to see the window opening a little of hope and joy. And so Jesus continues this same discussion in John 16, 16 to 33. And again, he starts by identifying their sorrow. And he tells them in verse 20, as we read, that they are going to weep and lament with sorrow. And that's strong, strong language, weeping and lamenting. But he said that that joy, or that lamenting and weeping would be turned to joy. Now, this passage starts off kind of confusing. The disciples are confused because Jesus says, in a little while I'll see you, or you won't see me, and then in a little while you will see me. And they're trying to figure out, what is he talking about? And Jesus understands their confusion, and he tries to address it. And he tells them again that their future would be joyful, even though they would be sorrowful now. So the question is, what is Jesus talking about, and when is he talking about? What and when? And they don't understand what's going on, and frankly, if you study this passage, a lot of people have all kinds of ideas about what Jesus is talking about. And it's interesting if you've done your study in this passage. Some interpret this as strictly the post-resurrection appearances. In other words, Jesus is gone, he dies on the cross, 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and then they see him. That's what it means. And they'll be joyful then. Some say, no, it's the second coming. When Jesus comes in glory and authority and power and brings in the new heavens and the new earth, and there's no more weeping, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, that's when the real joy is. Some say, no, I don't think so. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will come in and Jesus will reign in their hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they will see God work and move in their midst. That's joy. So, how do you know? Well, I have an opinion, and I will tell you what it is. I don't think it's the second coming. I think that's too far off. The little while and not little while tells me that it's something sooner than far off down the line. The post-resurrection experience and appearances of Christ could be the possibility there. The problem I have with that is Jesus is with them on earth after he raises from the dead and he meets them and he comes into the upper room and he meets them on the water and there's these appearances, but then he ascends and goes to the Father again, so they're sort of left alone all over again. So I don't think that's what it means. I believe that it has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this supports the context because all along Jesus has been preparing them for the one who's coming. And the joy that Jesus wants to see is how they are going to live joyfully, minister joyfully on their own without him. And that's what he's talking about. And in chapters 14, 15, and 16, he keeps talking about the Holy Spirit, the one who's supposed to come. I won't leave you as orphans. He'll guide you in all truth. And he will empower you for ministry. And he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through you. So I believe he has in mind the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And what you see, if you flip to the book of Acts, you see a different set of people than you did in this upper room. In the upper room, they're all sad sacks. But when the Holy Spirit comes, these men are powerful. They're not afraid. They're not ashamed. And they're full of joy. And I'm just going to read for you a couple of passages to prove that I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here and not the second coming or simply just the post-resurrection appearances. For Acts 2 is a big place where the Pentecost comes, that's that feast, and they're all gathered in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the text says that when they were all together in one place, suddenly from heaven, a sound like a mighty wind filled the house where they were, and tongues were of fire appeared upon them and rested on each one. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then Peter preaches that big sermon. How many? 3,000 people come to faith. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, and day to day, they, that means all the disciples and all the new Christians, attended the temple together. They broke bread in their homes. They received their food with joyful and generous hearts. Then the next big event in Acts is when the Gentiles start to come in to the kingdom of God, and it's not Jew only, but Gentiles. And in Acts 13, we see this testimony where Paul is going to now be set apart for the Gentiles. It says, the Lord commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorify God's word, as many as who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. It's seeing God work in their lives and seeing people added to the kingdom of God and making disciples is what gave them joy, which was able to help them overcome their sorrow and loss of Jesus Christ. Yes, they were persecuted, and yes, it was hard, and they were scattered, but they still were able to have the joy of the Holy Spirit and minister in the midst of great opposition. Now, in this upper room discourse, we see something really interesting about Jesus, and it's just sort of a side note. He is only concerned about their sorrow. I mean, they're still down. They're bewildered. They're heavy. Their hearts are troubled. And he's focused on trying to get them to see joy in the midst of sorrow. And what Jesus is doing there is he's ministering as our faithful high priest, sympathizing with the disciples in their pain and sorrow. And it's amazing to me how selfless Jesus is at this moment. Because what's going to happen in a few hours? He's going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be ridiculed, mocked, suffered, and die on the cross. He's got a big day ahead of him, and darkness and the wrath of God is going to come upon him, and yet he's focused on them, not himself. What an example for us. And that he does that right now for us as our high priest. So Jesus makes a prediction about his suffering and death, and he tells the disciples that there's going to be two reactions, sorrow and rejoicing. The disciples will be sorrowful. He says you'll weep and lament, but the world is going to rejoice. They're going to have a party. Why? Well, obvious. The disciples want to be with their leader. They want to be with Jesus. They know what the comfort of his love and his presence. He's been their shepherd, their teacher, their guide, their protector, their debater, their champion. That's all going to be gone. And there's going to be great sorrow. And we can understand this. When we know someone dearly, a family member, a dear friend who dies, there's terrible sorrow. All the things that we loved about that person is gone. We have the memory, but the sorrow is deep. But on the opposite, the world rejoices. Why does the world rejoice? Because of what Jesus taught us earlier in John 6. The world by nature is hostile to the things of God. Fallen people love darkness rather than their light because their deeds are evil. Jesus says this in John 3. This is the judgment or the verdict or the truth of the matter. Light has come into the world. How does light come? Through the person of Christ, through his word, through the gospel preaching, through our own testimony, light comes into the world. But men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And forever, everyone who does wicked things and hates the light, he won't come to the light lest his works will be exposed. The light of Christ exposes people's sin. And that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit does. Through us, as he said earlier in John 16, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. People don't want to hear that. They don't want to have Jesus reign over their lives. So when Jesus is away, the world's okay. In other words, that's why when you talk to people, you can talk about God in a neutral sense. They'll talk to you all day about God. But when you talked about Jesus and his death on the cross for sinners, and that you're a sinner and you need to repent and believe, and he's the only way to the Father, then it starts to get a little dicey. Why? Because Jesus exposes people's sin. Then he gives that illustration in this text about a woman in sorrow in her birth. She's sorrowful and pain and in anguish, but when the baby comes, she's full of joy. And if any of you have been around a birth, it is a remarkable experience. It's awful when you're helpless and you watch your wife scream and sweat and shriek with pain, and nobody can help her. You can't help her. You just go pan, pan, blow, pan, pan, blow, and somehow that just doesn't work. And then you see my son Ryan or Caitlin, and you go, oh, they're beautiful. And you forget so quickly all the pan, pan, blow and the pain. So he says that's the same thing that's going to happen. You're in pain now. You're sorrowful. You're heavy. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to have joy. I know you don't see it fully now, but that's what I'm trying to tell you. But then Jesus gives some other reasons for joy about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, in that day, the day when they're filled with the Spirit and the Spirit indwells them, they won't have Christ anymore to ask their questions. But they have the Spirit of truth who will reveal to them the things of Christ and make it known to them. And they can go to the Father directly now because the throne of grace has been opened and Jesus is our high priest and they have full access. And that's why Jesus says about their prayer life will be more powerful because they can pray in Jesus' name because of what Jesus has accomplished, and that Jesus intercedes for them, the Spirit intercedes for them, and they will see God work. And listen to what happens in the book of Acts. Just trying to show you the change from sorrow to joy. And this is just an amazing passage to me. I'd love to see this happen here at West Church. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 23 and following. Now, Peter and John are being persecuted, okay? Not joyful, but Jesus told them it was going to happen because they were preaching Christ. So then they're released. The authorities release them, and they go back to the believers. And listen to what happens. This is where we pick it up in verse 23. And when they were released, they went to their friends. I love that. We're to be our friend. We are friends. This is the family of God. They went to their friends, and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Basically saying, no more preaching in Jesus' name. And they said, we'll do it. And when they heard this, this is the friends, the rest of the body, they all lifted up their voices to God together and said, oh, sovereign Lord, I love it. You who made the heaven and the earth and everything that's in it, you who through the mouth of David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why will the Gentiles rage, and why will the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth will set themselves against the rulers, and the rulers will gather together against the Lord and his anointed. This prophecy is being fulfilled in their midst. And then they go on to pray, for in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look at their threats against us. And grant your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness. So they don't say, oh, Lord, protect me from the persecution. Make my life easy. No, they say boldness. And listen, it goes on. While you stretch out your hand among us to heal, and with signs and wonders performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now that's power prayer. That was promised by Jesus in this upper room, and they started to see it happen. Why? Because they now have access to the throne of grace just like you and I. And this, listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says about all that we just read, and he looks at it theologically, and he says, since now we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. That is what we believe. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect he's been tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace in time of need. They put that into practice, and God gave them what they needed, boldness and strength to continue to be faithful witnesses. So he's saying that this kind of prayer and seeing God change you and transform you, it will give you great joy instead of gloom. And the disciples will continue to be joyful as God transforms them with understanding as he takes the things of Christ and he makes it real to them. And the very New Testament that we have in front of us is the Holy Spirit revealing truth from Christ to these disciples so that they have fuller understanding of the ways and purposes of God. Now, I read this last passage last week, and I want to read it again because it's just so powerful when Paul is commenting on this process of the Holy Spirit giving us truth and illumination and revelation, and this is what gives us joy. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That's a pretty hopeful statement. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's beyond what you can think or imagine, the good things that God has for you? These things God has revealed to us, how? Through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, the depths of God. So the Spirit searches the Godhead, and who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person who is in him? So in the same way, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We impart this in words not taught in human wisdom, but words taught by the Holy Spirit with spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So that's how the New Testament came, and it continues to happen for us as we read God's word and he illuminates it, which turns the light on, and we go, wow, I have not seen that yet. And I see something new for me, something new about God, something new that God wants me to do. And that gives us joy. That's tremendous joy because you know that God is working in your life. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will make truth plain. And that's why they're starting to see at the end of this passage, you talk to us figuratively, but now we're seeing things plainly. And that continues to happen more and more as the Holy Spirit works in the lives of the disciples and those who wrote the New Testament. Then he gives this little comment about a reason for joy. He says, because they love Jesus, God the Father will love them. And it will be a source of great joy in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit, one of the things that he does is reaffirms in our heart that we are loved by God because we love Jesus. Paul describes this process of the work of the Holy Spirit in Romans 5. Listen to this in Romans 5, 1-5. He says, since we've been justified or made right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom then we have obtained by faith access into this grace which we now stand. So we're now favored status with God. We rejoice now in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Again, suffering is not exempt. We're going to suffer. Paul suffered. The apostles suffered. There'll be persecution. There'll be afflictions. So not only that we will rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. So there's a transforming purpose in suffering. But now he talks about the love of God. But, he says, but because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. How that happens, it's kind of a mystery. But there are times when the Spirit of God works in our heart, affirms in our hearts that we are truly sons and daughters of God, and it's that witness of our spirit with the Holy Spirit, and there's tremendous peace and joy and comfort, even in the midst of suffering. That's what he's trying to say. There's all these things coming that you're gloomy now. You think it's the end of the world now, but when the Holy Spirit comes, all these fruits will be yours. Now, the disciples really don't understand this fully. They do later after the Spirit of God, and they think that they can do anything in their level of commitment to Jesus, but Jesus reminds them at the end of this passage that they're going to be scattered because they don't understand the intensity of the persecution, the fear of the Jews, the weakness of their own flesh, their own indwelling sin, and as we know, every one of them runs and hightails it when Jesus is arrested. But when the Spirit of God is poured out upon them, they're bold and confident and not ashamed. And then at the end he says, I will give you peace in the midst of a world with afflictions because I have overcome the world. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts and the early church, and we see it today in Christians all over the world. Yes, it's hard. Yes, there's persecution. Yes, there's affliction. But I have the peace of Christ, I have the joy of God, and that helps me overcome what God has allowed to happen in my life. So what's the application for us? Well, hopefully you've heard some application things already, but let me try to summarize it. Number one, we're not exempt from suffering, trials, tribulation, and persecution. If we're not being persecuted, probably it's because we're not very bold. The people who get persecuted are the people who are unashamed. So we're going to be persecuted. The world we live in, why, is, as we've seen, is fallen and evil and has a built-in hatred towards believers of Jesus Christ. If they hated him, Jesus said, hated me, they're going to hate you. We're going to experience sorrow from persecution. We're also going to experience sorrow from just living in a fallen world. The world is broken. We're broken. The broken relationships. There's loneliness, despair, sickness, depression, loss of loved ones, addiction, financial struggles, purposelessness. All you have to do is just walk around and talk to somebody and you see people are hurting. Why? Does God allow these things in our lives? Well, we already saw in Romans 5 to shape us and to shape our character. As Hebrews 12 and James 1 says, discipline for a season seems hurtful, but those who are trained by it, it yields the fruit of righteousness. Discipline by God. And he allows sorrow in our lives so that we can comfort others. Everything that God allows in our lives is for a purpose. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He's talking about his own suffering. Now here's a guy who was beaten, shipwrecked, jailed, almost passed off as dead for the gospel. But why did it happen? Does he say, oh, this is awful, No, he looks at the big picture, and this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about blessings. Gene talked about blessings. He saw a persecution and affliction as a blessing from God. That's maturity. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that, here's the purpose, so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. There's always purpose in it. If it's horrible now, you might say, well, okay, God, I'm going to get through this, but you're going to use this not just in my life, but I'm going to be able to come along somebody at some point in the future who went through what I'm going through, and I can grab them, put my arm around them, and minister to them. That's the purpose. If we lose sight, then we just get swallowed up in defeat and sadness. So our responsibility is to, all comes down to the same thing, walk by faith, not by sight, trust that God's given us everything we need in the power of the Holy Spirit, have an expectant prayer life, just like they did in the book of Acts, and believe that God will give us peace and joy, even in the midst of our sorrows. And when we do that, we're honoring God. We're honoring God because we're showing that He's sovereign, He knows what He's doing, and we believe in His purpose for our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this hard word from Jesus, speaking hard words to His disciples, knowing that they're going to be hurting, knowing they're going to be lamenting, knowing they're going to be full of sorrow, but there'll be a time when there'll be different people, and that's through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be more transformed so that we can demonstrate joy and peace, even in the midst of persecution and sorrow, and to honor you by walking by faith and not by sight. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.